just want to congratulate Jackie there. Jackie said to me this morning that I picked a couple of songs that she nearly refused to come and play because they're not very suited to the piano. Or much more suited guitar. And I can remember Liz saying the same thing to me over choices of hymns. Sometimes you just got to pick the hymn to go with the instrument. Is that true, Pat? And so, well done, everybody. Is all I can say there. Right, well, I'm sure you could volunteer, Pat. I'm sure you'd be brilliant on the drums. Well, we really do need to know that, don't we? And I think in times of great trouble, opening the eyes of our heart and seeing Jesus is possibly really at the core of it all, isn't it, as a Christian? And so when we move on to this, which has been titled, as it probably was in your Bible, but I can't be sure, it's probably titled From Grief to Glory or Grief to Glory. Sometimes one Bible, it was titled Sadness to Joy, as opposed to Grief to Joy. Yeah. So what we're going to look at this morning is a Christian perspective on grief, but as seen in this passage. So first of all, some cautionary words, really. If anything is said or sung or prayed for this morning that deeply affects you, one, be prepared for that, but also if you then feel later on that you'd like somebody to pray with you, just do ask somebody who you trust to pray with you at that time. Secondly, there's no perfect answer in these topics either. And it also is a very big and wide-ranging topic. Certainly, the vast majority of that cannot be tackled in one talk from one passage of Scripture. Thirdly, it does not, and I was very tempted to show a video about that sort of provided guidance of what to say and what not to say when somebody is experiencing great grief. That video, it wasn't a Christian video, it was a Sue Ryder charity video. I just felt we can't fit it in today. But that's another aspect which I won't be tackling today, but is a very, very important thing to address with this topic. So there's lots of stuff that won't be addressed, but there is very important stuff about God's perspective on grief and the Christian perspective on grief that is in this passage and we will address today. First of all, we need to put the passage in context. Excuse me, I've got a really dry throat, so I will be sipping. Because, as I said last week, this is all one long dialogue. It's not broken down. This isn't Jesus teaching in separate units, but we break it up, and the Bibles that we've got break it up into separate units. But actually, one bit feeds into another bit and goes back again. And it's really Jesus' long dialogue on this Thursday evening before the prayer in Gethsemane, which we start looking at next week, is almost like a spiral. In that he mentions things, leaves it, comes back to it, mentions it again, leaves it, come back to mention it again, like such things as speech about the Holy Spirit, speech about what if you pray in my name is repeated 3 times or 4 times maybe in this long dialogue here. So what I'm going to do is very quickly cover what's covered in this whole dialogue so you can drop this into the right place within it. So during this time, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to happen. It's the point of the whole thing. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. He's also preparing them for their forthcoming ministry to continue his message and to lead people to faith in him. And this isn't an easy task, and it's not alone. So he is building upon all the teaching that he has previously done as well. So this is, in a way, it's a bit like a team talk. You know, it's like a team talk before a match or a talk before a group of soldiers goes into battle or something like that. This is like the final words. Get all these things into your heads before you step out there into the mission that you've got ahead of you. Here, going on. This whole dialogue that covers about four chapters of John's Gospel. Might be five. So an enormous amount of training by Jesus has gone on before. But these are his final words. They're final words of encouragement and the final words of instruction. So, in brief, Jesus has warned Peter, his main man, that he will let him down when the pressure is on. Then he went on to have words of comfort, like, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me," in chapter 14, verse 1. And he carried on to assure them that he's going to prepare a place for them. And when he was challenged about this place, he replied, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in verse 6 of chapter 14. And there he says also in chapter 14, for the first time in this dialogue, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." Actually, when I was doing my preparation immediately before coming out today, I searched for how many times Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." I was staggered by how many times he said it or something extremely close to it. If you want to do that sort of thing, can I just really recommend to you that if you put into your search engine, which could be any title, and put a verses about, something like that, Bible verses about, and then this stuff will come up, but scroll down to the one that says open the Bible and click that, and you get it really is an excellent device for finding relevant verses to a particular thing that you want to search about. And that's what I did this morning. And it was interesting that the vast majority of them were in John's Gospel. There are others in the other Gospels, but not so much in Luke. But again, in James's letter as well, there. That this is a very repeated message. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." He then promises the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 26, and he links that to the gift of peace, which he does repeatedly, linking the gift of the Holy Spirit with the gift of peace. And he says in chapter 14, he's going away to the Father, which is a cause for rejoicing, 26 to 28. Then rapidly moving on, he teaches about the importance of remaining in him through the parable of the vine. He then warns them about future hatred and serious opposition, just as Jesus himself has received. And then he expands on his teaching about the Holy Spirit to enable them to accomplish his mission, which is what we talked about last week. And then we come to this section that Heather read to us, where Jesus warns the disciples of imminent grief. Now, I just want to say something else about grief, really, because grief and death seem to go hand in hand, but actually grief is a much bigger thing than that as well, and I'm sure many of you are very aware of that. I it was really hammered home to me once when, as a head teacher, I had a visit from Devon County Council's advisor on disability in education. And we had in our school at the time a little girl who was brittle bone disease, had a condition called brittle bone disease. But on top of that, when she was born, she had a neck injury which caused it was like a semi-paralysis from her neck downwards. So she was very weak through her body. And this advisor had come to give us advice about how we support the child in school. And she herself had one of those conditions, which is like a progressive condition, genetic progressive condition. And she explained to me how every time she lost function, she went through the whole process of grief again. You know, you know, the, you'll know those processes of grief, you know, refusal to accept it, anger, you know, depression, and so on. You know, there's a whole range of them. Don't assume that everything happens the same for everybody. Everything happens in the same order for everybody. These things are not true. These are guides, not rules, in those terms. And so, one of the things I want to say today, and I'll come back to you, is that grief is normal. And it's everybody's experience in their lifetime. And it occurs through all sorts of things that occur to you. It can occur through your mental health, and it can occur through your physical health as well. And frankly, as a Christian, it can occur in your spiritual health too. So this is a really important subject, and I racked my brains to remember when I had heard it preached about. And I couldn't remember. I couldn't remember a time when I'd listened to a sermon on grief. Outside of Spring Harvest, online during the COVID epidemic, where they had a whole series by one man, which was a brilliant series, and I listened to all of those. But it's an essential, unavoidable, normal part of life. This particular passage, as I said earlier, is quite dense and difficult to follow, so I'm going to take us through it. So if you've got a Bible open, as I can see quite a few of you have, or Bibles read at hand, please, it might be a good idea to have it open at chapter 16, starting at verse 16. I'm going to whip you through it so you can get like a timeline on the passage. So in verse 16, Jesus uses the repeated phrase, "in a little while," to say to the disciples that he's about to be separated from them, but they will see him again. Jesus here is meaning his arrest, crucifixion, followed by his resurrection. In verses 17 to 18, the disciples are confused by what Jesus said and not yet recognize the significance or enormity of his statement. Jesus in verse 19 recognizes or perceives their puzzlement over what he's saying. Then in verses 20 to 23, Jesus contrasts their coming grief with the world's joy. The world's joy over what they're grieving about. Jesus' crucifixion. But their sadness, he says, will turn to joy on seeing Jesus again. Here Jesus is referring to his resurrection. They will experience pain, then joy, in a similar way to a woman's experience of giving birth. In that sometimes, and I would not wish to speak for all women here, but who have given birth, but it is oft said, I am told, that you forget the pain, and if you didn't, you'd never have another one. So there is joy that follows grief and pain. And Jesus uses that analogy in this passage. Back in verse 22, in the middle of this section on verse 20 to 23, Jesus explains his joy is a lasting joy. This is in the context, is not joy without pain and suffering or troubles, but joy even if and when you are experiencing trouble, which the disciples were destined to do. Then in verses 22, 26 and 27, Jesus explains the disciples were going to be able to pray directly to God the Father. There was no need now for an intermediary such as a human priest. Prayer, in accordance with God's will, in the name, will be answered. Jesus' death and resurrection was about to open the channels for all believers to approach God directly. This is Jesus opening up a new covenant between God and believers. Previously, believers would go through the priest, or go to the temple. They would have an intermediary who carried their prayers to God, particularly over such things as forgiveness for sin. In verse 22, again, it's a very big verse, this, isn't it, for one sentence or two. Jesus gives the disciples an assurance of the Father's love for them and their relationship with the Father is based on their faith in Jesus. Then in verse 28, Jesus speaks of leaving the disciples a second time, and this is at his ascension. I am leaving the world and going back to the Father, he says. Jesus warns them that trouble and grief is about to come on them, and they will be scattered, they will hide, and they will be rocked in their understanding and faith. And in verse 33, Jesus shows his love for the disciples by promising his peace and victory through him. This connects directly with the first words that Jesus had to say to his disciples following his resurrection. You might like to turn, if you can, to John 20, 21 to 22. And the words that are in the latest NIV are, Jesus said to them again, "Peace with you, as the Father has sent me, even as I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Note that Jesus is once again giving his peace, and he is commissioning them to be his missionaries, if you like, in the world following his ascension. And to do that, he is blessing them with the Holy Spirit so that they may achieve those things. I'd like to, just for a moment, keep that passage in mind, because that's the passage that the General Secretary of the Baptist Union this Easter set as the mission for the Baptist Union. And I would like it to be our mission as a church, that we are being sent as Jesus sent those disciples, with his peace, to spread the good news of Jesus in the company, power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's what Jesus' teaching was going through that passage. As I say, Heather read it, I think it was yesterday, in preparation for reading it today, and said to me, "This is a really difficult passage to read because of its complexity. How do you read it aloud so that it's clear when people listen?" It's a gift, isn't it? Actually, I believe Heather has, to read the Bible aloud so that people can really understand it. And sometimes when people read the Bible, you can see that gift, can't you? And go, "My word, I've got that now," because of the way they've said it. And back in the Acts of the Apostles, the church made particular importance on listening to the word of God. It's a really important part of what we do when we're gathered together to worship. Well, let's look at some of the things then that is a distinctly Christian perspective on grief. And I find this really hard. I don't find it really hard. I find it immensely hard, because there is a division between the Christian perspective and the perspective of all. And that is so painful. And because it's so painful, it should throw us into prayer. Really serious, deep prayer. As we realise the starkness of the difference. So these are the points I'm going to make. I'm not going to labour them. They are: one, the recognition and the reality of the normalness of grief. Secondly, the importance of preparing for grief through biblical understanding. Fourthly, that Christians have a different perspective on grief for Christians. Fourthly, in grief we retain our relationship with Christ and God the Father. And fifthly, in grief it's possible to know both peace and joy. I feel actually, with Alan sitting here, forgive me, Alan, that I am really the wrong person to be giving this sermon, because, you know, so much of Alan's everyday work, I believe, is around this subject, is it not? You've given us a lot of grief. Thank you, Alan. So, I stand here in all humility, I really do, about tackling this subject. So firstly, the first point, recognition of the reality of the normalness of grief. And again, this morning before I was preparing, I read, and I'm not asking you to read it now, but I'll remind you of it, of the beginning of Ecclesiastes 3, in which it talks about there is a season for everything. There. And there it says in God's word, I just read that chapter through and I was bowled over with it. I just thought, the power of that chapter. I nearly couldn't get out of the chair when I read it, to be honest. And then I did and made myself a coffee to recover. But the grief, we all expect it. There is a season of grief. There may be many seasons of grief in our life. But it is normal. It is part of the normal human experience. Grief, loss, sadness is an unavoidable part of being a person. It's an experience that's sometimes common to all. It appears throughout the whole Bible. There are whole books dedicated to it, such as Job and Lamentations. But it's included in the Old Testament histories. It's in prophecies. It's in books of wisdom. It's in accounts of Jesus' life. It's in the Acts of the Apostles. It's in the letters to the churches. And it's in Revelation. So why do we never preach on it? Hey? Because it's everywhere. In the Bible. It's also most helpfully included in the passage for today as Jesus prepares his disciples for his leaving them in the most sudden and devastating way. Ripped away from them by an armed force, tortured, nailed to a cross and left to die. It can't be more shocking. Grief may come upon us suddenly, just like that. But in general terms, it should not be a surprise. As a friend told me this week, this was a local Baptist pastor asked to speak to me, and we went to Starbucks, which is a great place to speak to people, and there he spoke and he told me how he is coping with his wife's diagnosis in breast cancer and the sudden death of two very close church members all in about a couple of weeks. We talked, I listened, we prayed. But what he said to me was, when they just heard of his wife's diagnosis of breast cancer, they didn't say, why me? They said, why not? Because it's life for all of us. I thought it was really poignant and also helpful. So the second point, the importance of preparing for grief through a biblical understanding. I think this is possibly, for me, the most important point. For some, grief becomes utterly overwhelming, doesn't it? It can feel like running into a wall at top speed with your eyes shut. It just hits you, and you're not flat. For some others, it's like being trapped under an immense weight, unable to move, unable to operate. I can remember when my mother died, and I was just doing the ordinary things. I was living in her bungalow and just sorting through her papers and meeting the vicar and so on, doing that sort of stuff. And I went into Banbury and went to Marks and Spencer's to buy something, I forget what now. And I walked out of Marks and Spencer's and I was just overwhelmed. And I just stood on the pavement crying, absolutely helplessly crying. Couldn't move, I just stood on my pavement and cried and cried. I was just overwhelmed. I couldn't control myself about that, I just couldn't. I was utterly overwhelmed. I don't want to cry. I rang my son, my eldest son, and cried. It's like an immense weight, isn't it? When it becomes seriously worrying is when that person cannot eventually move past that position. With not to leave grief completely behind, I've no experience of leaving grief completely behind, but are able to carry on and continue with life with a positivity. They live with grief. Jesus understood the need to prepare disciples for their grief. He didn't just do it on the eve of his arrest and death. He had been doing so throughout his ministry, but in this passage, he is lovingly warning them, reminding them of their relationship with God, promising them his comfort, reassuring them of joy to come, and not leaving them alone. As a church, we should be able to aid people developing their relationship with God through Christ and the Holy Spirit, helping them understand how they relate to the big picture set out in the Bible, assisting them in their prayer life, helping them understand the joy to be found in Christ, being a loving community that provides security for people when grief comes their way. Bible study is an essential in developing spiritual resilience, and we need to take that so seriously. However, it is not only the church's responsibility. Each of us has an individual responsibility to see to our own spiritual growth and welfare and resilience, our own personal understanding and relationship with God. It is not a light thing. It should be an integral part of everyday life, preparing ourselves for those moments of trouble and grief. The third point is that Christians have a different perspective on grief. I'm not in any way belittling the depth and pain that comes with grief. It's real and can have a profound and lasting effects on us. But in the case of the Christian, it is set in a different context to what Jesus referred to as the world, those he means who do not believe and trust in him as from the Father and Saviour through his death and resurrection. Paul wrote, "Brothers and sisters," is Thessalonians 4:13. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." That's the contrast. First and foremost, we must trust in Jesus' resurrection that we will share in his resurrection. We have reason to hope. We need to be secure in the evidences of Jesus' resurrection and the promises that Jesus has given to us, because when that is challenged, we need to know the foundation for our faith. Paul is saying, of course, we grieve those who have died, and who we have lost from our lives, but we know the hope that is in Christ. It is the resurrection of Jesus that secures our hope. I recently watched a talk by N.T. Wright, one of the great current day theologians, and he was talking about a funeral he had been to of somebody he knew. He said, "I could not believe that during the funeral," this was led by a minister who he knew, "that there was no mention of the resurrection of Jesus. Because it is through the resurrection of Jesus and our sharing in that resurrection and God's promise to us about the resurrection that lies our hope." Fourthly, in our grief, we retain our relationship with Christ and God and the Father. We do this in a number of ways. Through our own access to God in prayer, which Jesus opened up to us in that passage. For us to have a good and helpful prayer life in times of trouble, it's helpful to have one previously. Sadly, for some, it takes grief to turn people to prayer. But God welcomes those prayers just as much. He doesn't turn around, "You haven't prayed before, mate, I'm not listening." Equally sadly, grief can cause people to find prayer extremely difficult. But Jesus has assured us in this passage of God's love for those who trust in Jesus. God's love does not go away even when we find it difficult to pray. God has also provided all Christians with the presence of the Holy Spirit to aid us in all our needs. Elsewhere, the Holy Spirit is described as God's seal on us. When we find it hard to hold on, He is holding on to us. And finally, fifth point, in grief, it's possible to know both peace and joy. Here I was struck by Tim Keller. I've spoken of Tim Keller before, so a number of you will know of Tim Keller as one of the, I would say, one of the great late 20th century, early 21st century American preachers. We listened, didn't we, Barry, to one of his talks on the prodigal son in home group. You will know probably that Tim Keller died of pancreatic cancer last year. And they rapidly released Tim's last words to his wife, I'm sure, with Kathy's consent. He said to her, this is a bit of a summary, I can't know that I'm saying it exactly the same. He said, "For me, there is no downside in my death." I don't think he didn't mean that he was not sad to be leaving Kathy, their children and family, or he didn't have any regrets. And I'm sure he also didn't mean that he didn't feel for Kathy and all he was leaving behind. It's evident from his many sermons, and I've listened to many of them, to be honest, because they're on a podcast, that he had a very great love and compassion for his family. He was simply saying that the joy of being with the Lord was going to be so great he was not afraid of it for himself. It reflects the Apostle Paul's words that it's better for him to be with the Lord. Jesus provides both peace and joy to those who love him. For the disciples, the experience they had in watching Jesus' death and then being met by him after his death, then watching him ascend to be with the Father, was enough to carry them through the opposition they were yet to receive. Let's close with a prayer. In all our grief and suffering, Lord, and for all the grief of those we know and love as well, we pray that people would know you so that they have hope, peace, and joy. And we thank you that your compassion is such that there is nothing that we have to go through that you have not already endured for our sake. Provide through your Spirit, we pray, comfort, peace, and joy in all our troubles. Amen. So we're going to close with a hymn here.